For any of you who wonder how old I am, I occasionally like to drop some hints. And so this is one of those mornings. One of the shows that I liked to watch growing up was The Dukes of Hazzard. So that will date me for some of you. So if you're not acquainted, it is about the Duke family of Hazzard County, Virginia. So we have cousins Beau and Luke Duke, and another cousin Daisy, and then the wise old sage of the bunch, Uncle Jesse. And so Beau and Luke would, you know, charge around Hazzard County in their 69 Dodge Charger, the General Lee, and I had a replica, by the way. And they were constantly trying to get out of scrapes with County Commissioner Boss Hogg and the Sheriff Roscoe Pico Train and his deputies. Now, if you watch that show, there's probably a lot of things we could say about that show. One of the things that you will get from that show is a certain perspective on governing authorities. Yes. You'll get a certain perspective on the governing authorities themselves, you know, Boss Hogg and the way that he tended to operate. But then you also get a perspective on how the people might respond to those authorities. And so just kind of an illustration of that actually comes in the theme song of the show. It says this: good old boys never meanin' no harm, in trouble with the law since the day they was born. Making their way the only way they know how, that's just a little bit more than the law will allow. So you get one perspective there on Beau and Luke and their gang, they're just good old boys. They don't mean any harm, but, you know, they just can't seem to keep up with Boss Hogg and his way of doing things. And so they do it their own way. And that sometimes runs them afoul of the law. Well, how do Christians relate to the governing authorities? If we're followers of Jesus, what do we do with the authorities that are over us? Do we take the Beau and Luke Duke approach? I mean, we mean well. And so if that means that sometimes we flaunt the law, then we just do. And that's the way that we live. Do we take that approach? Do we take kind of the opposite of that approach, which might be more of a mindless drone approach? You know, what the government says, what the authorities say, we just do it and we don't question it and we don't wonder and we just obey. Or is it somewhere in the middle? What is our response? And not only how do we act in response, but what is our attitude toward those authorities? That's what I want to think about this morning. We're in the second week of this series called Red States, Blue States, and Jesus Traits. Last week, I talked about the idea of Jesus as Lord. And we thought about what that would have meant to first century people to say Jesus is Lord and to mean it. And what does that mean for us if we claim that Jesus is Lord? And I really made the case, or tried hard to make the case, that if Jesus is Lord, if we use those words, then our primary loyalty and allegiance goes to Jesus. And that means everything else is secondary. And so we talk this morning about what some of those implications might be for how we view the governing authorities over us. If Jesus is Lord, what does that mean for how we live? And of course, we want to go to the scriptures this morning, as we are doing and continue to do throughout this series. So this morning, two primary texts that we're looking at. One is Romans 13. I'd encourage you to find your way there using the church Bible or your Bible or YouVersion or however. We'll also be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so you might want to find that at the same time, kind of put a finger in there, and we'll get to that eventually. Romans 13. So Paul is writing this letter, church leader Paul writing to Christians in the first century in the city of Rome. Rome was the epicenter of the Roman Empire. It was kind of the Washington, D.C. of the day, the power center. And Christians are there. And you can imagine that this argument that Paul is making, that Jesus is Lord, which by default means that Caesar, the emperor, is not Lord. You can imagine that potentially created some conflict for the Christians in Rome. And it raised a question. If we believe Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, do we owe Caesar anything? Do we owe him our obedience? Do we owe him money? Do we what What is our response to government? Very pressing real life issue for first century Christians, especially in Rome. So let's read what Paul has to say to them about this. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. What Paul does here is he gives us kind of a breakdown. He talks about what is the role of government. Talks a little bit about that. And then fleshes out what is the role of Christians in response to the government. And so we want to tackle those two. We want to talk about government's role. We want to talk about the role of Christians in response to government. If you're not a Christian and you are, just happen to be here this morning, then you can listen in and hear how we as Christians see our responsibility to the government that is in power. So first, the role of government. And here's my summary of the role of government. Government is God-given to honor those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. Now let's take that apart. First of all, government is God-given. And Paul says this over and over and over in this passage. So in verse 1, he says the authorities that exist have been established by God. In verse 2, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And then in verses 4 and 6, three times, Paul refers to the governing authorities as God's servants. Now, here's an important thing to keep in mind as you read these passages. You know, we read about governing authorities, government, and we have a certain, you know, certain thoughts, structures, people that come to our mind. But, you know, that's 21st century today. Let's go back in time to the first century. And the government that Paul would have been writing about was not like the American government today. A first century person could not have conceived of government by the people for the people. To them, government was represented by the emperor. And last week I said the emperor, you know, there was a tradition that when an emperor died, they ascended to godhood. And then some emperors kind of, you know, got tired of waiting around. And so they just said, you know, while they were still living and were still emperor, that they were gods. I mean, that was the government. That was the face of the government. The government flowed from that single man who was in power all across the Roman Empire. Government was imposed on people. They could not vote. There was no constitution. They had little voice into what happened. And if they chose to exercise their voice, then they faced the wrath of the Roman Empire to come down and squash that voice if they didn't like what was said. If you struggle with the choices that we face when election day comes up, if you struggle with the choices, imagine having no choice. Because by and large, the bulk of the people in the first century to whom Paul was writing had no choice. It all depended on that one person and what he said. And yet Paul writes, even with a government like that, a government that could choose to be tyrannical if it chose to, Paul writes, government is God-given. And people who are in positions of authority are there because God has chosen for them to be there, or at the very least, God has allowed those people to be there. And even the worst of them are his servants. Now, his servants to do what? Well, verse 3, he tells us. They're God-given to honor those who do right. And then they use their power to punish those who do wrong in order to maintain order. Apparently, it is not God's will that there be anarchy and chaos in society. Apparently, God's purposes are best advanced in the world when there is order. And you could even make the argument that terrible government is better than no government. And if you look at the historical record of what happens when a government is overthrown, you know, the record would likely prove that sometimes even a terrible government is better than no government for the people. That's the role of government. It's God-given. It's to maintain order by honoring the right, by punishing the wrong. And then Paul goes on to talk about how Christ followers respond to government. And the first response of Christians to government is really almost so simple that, you know, maybe it doesn't bear saying, but we'll say it anyway. The first responsibility of a Christian to government is to do right. And to do right because it is right. We do right because it is right. If you choose to do right, Paul says, you generally don't need to be afraid of government, because even, you know, even the worst, most corrupt, twisted government will appreciate some of what you do if you choose to do right. And just one illustration of this comes out of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul writing here to in another context to another church. And this is the famous, some of you will know it, the fruit of the Spirit passage. So what is it that comes out of Christians when the Holy Spirit is in Christians? That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit, some of you know a song that goes with that probably. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, you know, and on the list goes. But there's this interesting statement at the very end of that list, and it would be worth talking about more sometime. But for this morning, look at that sentence that's on the at the end. Against such things, these fruits of the Spirit, there is no law. Isn't that an interesting observation? Now think about that. You know, what kind of government would outlaw love and joy? Or what kind of government would get, you know, would get mad if you are patient and kind and gentle? What kind of government would ban self-control? You know, we need things to be crazier around here, so, you know, no more self-control. You know, it's in the government's best interest if people behave in these kinds of ways, if they exhibit these kinds of qualities. And it just so happens that these are the same kinds of qualities that God's Spirit will produce in us when he is in us. And so, live out those kind of qualities. Do right. But do right, not just so you will kind of fly under the radar and the government won't notice you and will be nice to you. In verse 5, Paul says, do right as a matter of conscience. Do right because it's the right thing. It's the right thing to do. So do it for that reason. That's a Christian's first responsibility to government. Here's the second. Give what you owe. And we find that in primarily in verses 6 and 7. Now, some of you will not like this one very much. Because when Paul talks about the first thing that you're supposed to give that you owe, he talks about taxes. So verse 7, in a way, is, you know, the affirmation of the IRS and their work. You know, pay taxes that you owe. And you might ask the question, well, what if the government does things that I don't approve of? Then, you know, am I within my right to withhold my taxes? And to that, I simply respond with, again, remember the context in which Paul is writing here. This is first century. This is the Roman Empire. Do you think that Paul approved of everything the Roman Empire did when they were, you know, turning Christians over to the lions, when Christians became human torches in the city of Rome, when Christians hung from crosses? Well, Paul doesn't get into any of that here. He just says, give what you owe, pay your taxes. What I find more interesting here is that apparently, from Paul's perspective, it is not enough to just pay your taxes while you're kind of, you know, kind of seething and grumbling and muttering under your breath. Because look at the other words that he uses here. He says, submit to the governing authorities. He talks about respect. He talks about honor. And those are less action words than they are attitude words. You know, a government can make you obey. The government cannot make you submit. Because submission is something that I have to give. I have to choose to submit myself. You have to choose to submit yourselves. Paul says, choose to submit. Give respect to whom it's due. Give honor to whom it's due. Let that be your attitude and then the actions that flow out of that. I can perform the same action. I can say the same words, and I can say them with respect and honor or without. Paul says, choose to give them. I wonder, what is your attitude toward the governing authorities over you? Some of us might want to plead the fifth on that. What is your attitude? Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Paul continues there. This time he's writing to his protege, Timothy. Timothy is the pastor in the city of Ephesus, and Paul's giving him direction and instructions. Here's what Paul says about the responsibility of Christians toward government there. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, Paul says, so apparently this must be important because he's urging, and he's urging first of all. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So apparently prayer is so important that Paul has to use four different words to describe it. You know, petition, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving. Let all of these be made for all people. And then he goes on and he singles out one group for kings and all those in authority. So what is Paul saying there? When we talk about Christians' response to government, he says, pray, 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 pray. Four different ways. He says, pray, you know, petition, ask God to help them, intercede for them, go between the government and God and ask God to help on their behalf. Give thanks for the government. When was the last time you prayed a prayer of thanks for the government that is over us? Pay attention to why it is that we're praying. Paul goes on to talk about that in verses 2-4. He says, pray for the king and governing authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray for them. Pray for them not because you like them so much. Not because you want your lives to be easier and happier. Pray for them so that your life will be happier and simpler. Don't pray for them just to make them do your bidding. You know, pray, God, I pray that you would cause, the leader to do this because that's what I want. What does Paul say? Pray that we may live peaceful and godly lives in all, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray for the governing authorities so that we would be free to live the lives that God wants us to live, and that we would be free to pursue God's priorities for us, that all people would be saved, that they would come to know Jesus Christ in a way that would save them from their sins. Pray for them that they would know the truth. pray for the governing authorities so that we can be the church in the world. Pray for the governing authorities so that we can be about the Father's work. Pray for those in authority over us so that we may continue to bring God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. Piece by piece, a person at a time, a life at a time. Pray that we would be able to continue that work to which God has called us. As those who call Jesus Lord, we should be more concerned with God's kingdom and its work in the world than we should about who is in government in any particular government in the world and what that particular government does. We should be more concerned about God's kingdom, about God's government, than we are about any earthly government. Now, here's a thought exercise for you. If I were Big Brother and I was able to follow you around for a week and pay attention to the conversations that you have in your workplace, even the conversations that you have at home. If I was able to pay attention to all of those things, if I was able to see, you know, what it is that you are thinking about at any given moment, if I was able to see, you know, what it is that you're watching on TV, if I could see into all of those things, into the nooks and crannies of your life like that, that would be scary, wouldn't it? I don't think I would want to see all that, and I don't think you would want me to see all that. If I could, would I, you know, end that week convinced that you are more concerned about the kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of God? If our primary concern and focus is the nation's government and politics of a particular nation, I would suggest to you then we will be distracted from the most important business. Flip side, if God's government is our primary concern and the values of God's kingdom are our primary concern, then we will figure out how to relate to the government and political systems of the nation we live in and any other nation. We'll be able to figure that out and to relate to them in the right way. Now, once again, we quickly begin to run into the differences between the first century and the 21st century when we talk about government systems. Because, again, in the first century, no democracy. The people had little to no political power. They did not have a voice. They did not have a vote. You know, us today. I mean, we have opportunities that a first century person could not imagine. We can speak into the system. We can advocate. We can sign petitions. We can assemble. We can attend rallies. We can promote legislation. We can vote. And those are rights that we have living in this country. So when we talk about giving what we owe, you know, do we owe it to our government to do all of those kinds of things? Should we do all of those kinds of things? Is it wise? Does it make sense? What is appropriate? If God's kingdom is our primary concern, then what is appropriate for us? Well, I like the way the Brethren in Christ Church, of which our congregation is a part, I like the way the Articles of Faith and Doctrine of our denomination stated, and I've included an excerpt there, and you can go ahead and read the whole thing then, but I specifically want to zero in on the second paragraph starting at the second line. It says, "We believe loyalty to Christ and the church, which is transnational," so the church transcends national boundaries, "takes precedence over loyalty to the state. Selective involvement in the affairs of government are appropriate for believers if loyalty to Christ and the principles of his kingdom are carefully guarded, and if such participation will enhance one's Christian witness and service." So how do we choose to get ourselves involved in the government system in which we live? I think those words, selective involvement, are essential. So what do we select? You know, here's a fun, this would be a fun topic of conversation for you around the dinner table today. WWJD, when it comes to selective involvement in government, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus vote? Now, I suspect some of you would say very heartily, yes, he would. I'm sure he would. And I imagine some of you would say, well, I don't know. Jesus, if he voted, I assume he wouldn't be a one-issue voter. I mean, I think he'd probably look at the breadth of issues and try to kind of weigh all of them. But maybe Jesus wouldn't vote because, you know, anytime you vote, it requires compromise. There is no party, there is no side, there is no candidate for office that fully represents the values of God's kingdom in the world today. You know, and just for example, look at two groups of people that Jesus seemed to express great concern for. Jesus seemed very concerned for little children. And so I would think that a traditionally conservative, politically kind of person would say, amen to that. You know, be concerned for the family, be concerned for the little children. And there was a second group that Jesus showed great concern for. And that was the poor and the marginalized. And I imagine that, you know, politically liberal people today would say, amen to that. Yes, we need to do, you know, we have collective responsibility to care for the poor and marginalized. So in the political camps that we have today, it seems hard to find, you know, a candidate or party or position that cares equally for both. And you look at Jesus, and I suspect that some of us, if we were so motivated, we could make a strong case that Jesus is more conservative than people on the far right. And I believe that others of us could probably make a pretty good case that Jesus is more liberal than people on the far left on certain things. No candidate, no party is the answer to all of the world's problems. No candidate or party is the cause of all the world's problems. And so anytime you vote, you're dealing with this trade-off. Would Jesus vote? I'm not sure if he would. Would he attend an event, you know, that was raising an issue that he cared deeply about? He might. Would he write letters? Would he sign petitions? He might. Would he run for office? That's hard to imagine. I came across an article with the title, 10 Ways Jesus Ruined His Own Campaign. It's a good article, by the way. You read the stories of the Gospels and you get the sense that Jesus respected and submitted to the government that was over him. But it was not central to his mission to address the government and everything the government did. And so I would suggest to you, and we'll talk about this more in weeks to come, I'd suggest to you that we will also be selective in the same way that Jesus, I believe, in our day would be selective. I also believe that some of us will select differently. Where is it appropriate and how to get involved? Some of us will select differently, and selecting differently is okay. Something for us to keep talking about. One last complexity for this morning. What if the government asks us to do something that we cannot in good conscience do? What if the government that's over us asks us to stop doing something that in good conscience we don't feel like we can stop doing as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, the scriptures give us all kinds of examples. I've included a couple in your outline there. You can read those. The bottom line is this: when there is a conflict, Jesus always wins. If what the government asks you to do, you cannot do because you're a follower of Jesus, you don't do it. If the government asks you to stop doing something, and as a follower of Jesus, you cannot stop doing that, you don't stop doing it. Jesus always wins. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility to Jesus, who is our Lord, and our responsibility to the governing authorities that are over us. You know, ultimately, Jesus did collide with the governing authorities, religious authorities and political authorities in his day, and they had him put to death. And out of sacrificial love, he accepted that death for the greater good. And so we remember that death as we conclude our service today through communion. I'm glad we're having communion this morning, because it is a way of us reminding ourselves of the most central reality to who we are as followers of Jesus. It's not a particular governing authority or leader or party or government decision. It is what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death and the hope of his resurrection. If you see yourself first and foremost as under the government of Jesus, you're trusting him as Savior, you're seeking to follow him as Lord, and then seeking peace and relationships out of that relationship with him, we welcome you to share in these elements today. We'll serve the bread, we'll eat together, then we'll serve the cup and drink together. Servers, would you come?